This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Jump in, and tonight we're going to talk about the Trinity. I've entitled this lecture, Between the Sound and the Sense, Reading the Bible to Find the Trinity. And what I want to help with this evening is seeing how the Trinity is a biblical teaching. The Trinity has a reputation and a well-deserved reputation for being tough, mental, theological, gymnastics, a lot of precise technical terminology, which is hard to get straight a lot of times, but it is a non-negotiable. For Christians, you have to confess this. So a tension arises, I think, for a lot of people, an experienced tension where this is a non-negotiable of our faith, but it's hard to get our heads around, let alone warm our hearts towards. So what do we do with this? And I think a really fascinating thing has developed that theologians have done to deal with this tension. They've developed Trinity jokes. There are jokes about the Trinity, and I think this is the only area of Christian teaching where there are jokes. I could be wrong. There's a question and response time at the end. You all could fill me in if I'm missing anything. And I'm going to say a couple of them, and I just want to be clear. They come from theologians, so they're not really funny. But they are jokes. Their hearts are in the right place. So one theologian said, the Trinity is a matter of five notions or properties, four relations, three persons, two processions, one substance or nature, with zero understanding. So he gets a little bit for that. And then another one said, deny the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. Try to understand the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. But this picks up on a reality that there's an affective and a relational distance that is felt, that is experienced by many Christians between the Trinity and their life of faith. And that's something that we'll return to sort of at the end in one sense. But before we get there, I want to look mostly this evening at how the Trinity is a biblical teaching. I think there's at least three questions we should be asking, or three broad categories of questions to think about the Trinity. The first being, is it biblical? Second, is it coherent? Does it make any sense? And the third is, what difference does it make? And tonight we're mostly going to be looking at that first question. Is it a biblical teaching? And as a way of getting into this admittedly kind of difficult, contentious question, I want to ask a different question that I think might even be a harder question, a more difficult question. And that question is, what is poetry? I asked this, and kind of tongue-in-cheek, my wife is a poet. I am not a poet, nor someone who reads much poetry or connects with it. I work with another poet, Anna. I share a roof with her. So I get some points for that. But I think one way of answering the question of what is poetry is perhaps a helpful way into some of the murky waters on how we read the Trinity on the pages of Scripture. And we need that help, we need some sort of guidance, because depending on who you ask, is the Trinity in the Bible, is the Trinity a biblical teaching, you get a different answer. So if you ask, let's say, a concordance, do people know what a concordance is? A concordance is a massive, massive book that literally catalogs every word that appears in the Bible. And so you ask a concordance, is the Trinity a biblical teaching, is it in the Bible? And you're going to come to, like, trim and trimmed, and then it's going to go right to trip. It's going to skip over Trinity. The answer is a resounding no. The Trinity is not in the Bible. And as simplistic or kind of silly as that sounds, that has been a reason why throughout church history, lots of people have been like, no, Trinity's a bad idea. Trinity, don't do it. Don't work with it. But yeah, I think even for people who accept the Trinity as a biblical teaching, this reality that it's not explicitly stated, God is a Trinity, it adds to that sense of disconnect between our lives and this teaching. It moves from maybe what is the more concrete teaching of the Bible and seems to move into abstraction and speculation. So you ask a concordance, you're going to get a no. But if you ask a catechism, if people are familiar with what a catechism is, it's a small book that distills the essential teachings of the Christian faith. You ask any catechism, and they'll say, of course, yes, the Trinity is a biblical teaching. So before we get kind of further along, I want to circle back to our question, what is poetry? Because I think it helps us navigate a way between the concordance's honest no and the catechism's honest yes. And so I'm going to take the answer of what is poetry from a French poet, this guy right here, named Paul Valéry. And he says, the poem is a prolonged hesitation between the sound and the sense, between sound and sense. That's where I got the title of the lecture. And what he means by this, I think, is that a good poem means something. A good poem intends something. It has a sense to it. Poetry is communicative speech, yet its meaning, its sense, might not be apparent on the first read of a poem, the first hearing of a poem. But this isn't necessarily a problem for a good poem, because even if you haven't grasped its sense, perhaps you've been arrested by its sound, its rhyme, its meter, its cadence, its powerful imagery, its use of words. The sound takes hold of you and invites you to reread again and again until the sense starts to become more apparent. I think this is how some good poetry works, or at least that's what I've been told by people who understand good poetry. But these two aspects work together, sound and sense, in how a poem communicates what it does, how it does what it does. And there's something similar, not exactly the same, but something similar going on in Trinitarian theology. As it cultivates the sound of Scripture's own language on who God is, one God, the Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It never leaves those behind, but it ventures to express the sense of those words, even if it means creating a new sound, Trinity, to give an answer to the question of who is the God of the whole Bible. And there's something, this is something like the insight of an early church theologian, this guy right here, Gregory of Nazianzus. This guy with a great beard and was the most distinguished Gregory in all of Nazianzus, that he just had to go by Gregory. And he is kind of a 4th century bishop and theologian. And his anti-Trinitarian opponents would say to him that the Trinity is not written. It's not written in Scripture. Their term was an agraphone. Something not written, and therefore something not true. And Gregory's response to their narrow, literal approach to reading the Bible, he said it rendered them unable to detect all that it teaches. Too much insistence on the sound left one unable to discern the sense. So he wrote, why are you so dreadfully servile to the letter, following the syllables while you let the realities go? Sound and sense. Letter, realities. He says, suppose you mention twice 5 or twice 7, and I infer from your words 10 or 14. Would you allege that I am talking rubbish? How could I be? I am saying what you said. And I like this. I am saying what you said. I think this is what Trinitarian theology, or the doctrine of the Trinity at its best, is trying to do, to say back to the Scriptures, I'm saying what you said, not repeating the exact sound, but articulating the sense of who God is. And so with that sort of in place, I want to give a little map of where we're going to go this evening. We're going to look at some working presuppositions we need to have about the Bible. since we're talking about the Trinity as a biblical teaching, let's talk about the Bible. And then I want to kind of play with the word sound and use it as a verb. I want to sound the depths of some of Scripture's sounds. My poet wife helped me with that one right there. And then finally, I want to talk about the Trinity and prayer. And hopefully we'll see some of the connections by the time we get there. But first, we're just going to move into some working presuppositions about what the Bible is. And I'm going to just put them out there and then look at a couple places where they're at work in the Bible. But let me say what they are first. The first one is that the Bible is to be understood. It's going to be construed as a whole. The Bible is a whole book. It's one book. This might seem like an obvious thing, but if you read much scholarship, this is a highly contested thing, or a debatable matter. And the thing that makes it a whole, the thing that brings it all together, that unites it, that gives it a unity, is it tells one story. It's a narrative. And then the third thing we need to have in place is that narrative centers on the sending of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, or incarnation and Pentecost. So Bible is a whole, it tells one story, and it centers on the incarnation and the Pentecost. And if you're at all interested, there's some great resources that sort of can help us see the Bible that way. I think a lot of times reading the Bible, it would be hard when you're in Leviticus to sort of see how this is one story. This is united with the life of Jesus sometimes. But I'm going to put out a few resources. Some are more popular level. One is the Bible Project. If you don't know about this, if you get nothing else tonight from me, go home. Look up the Bible Project. It's a great free resource online that has 5 to 7 minute videos on the structure and the nature of each book. They also do theme videos on the Bible. Very, very helpful for this. And it's got scholarly cred, but it's also very digestible. Another is a book called The Drama of Scripture, which we have in our library here. It's kind of looking at Scripture as a whole. There's another book that we'll look at a little bit this evening by a guy named Richard Hayes. He's a scholar at Duke Divinity School. It's called Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels. He's also very concerned with trying to show these points as well. And then last is the Jesus Storybook Bible, which is a wonderful, wonderful resource. What does it say? Every story whispers his name. We read this and another Bible to our kids, and we found it very, very insightful and wise and helpful. So those are just some resources. But again, these convictions about the Bible, that it is should be understood as a whole with a narrative unity that centers on the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. They don't just arise from external convention or tradition, but they come out of the text of the Bible itself. It's never stated in neat propositional form, like I've done up there a couple moments ago, but we can see them at play. So one of the places that I think is most interesting, you see it at play, is the resurrected Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they don't know who he is, and then he makes himself known to them in the breaking of bread. And instead of telling them what the afterlife is going to look like, what is on the other side of the grave, he seems to slowly and patiently walk them through the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and say, this whole thing was about me. I'm the center point of this. So some of these convictions come from Jesus himself. We see them at work, too, in the writings of Paul. So this is one place in Paul's writing. And conveniently, you also see each member of the Trinity show up here and be at work. And in this section, Paul isn't directly laying out who God is, but he's telling the story of the gospel, the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. So he says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a lot to say about this passage. We might circle back to it at the end, but I just want to draw attention to Paul's language of the fullness of time. He's saying at the center, the center of human history, when things were right, God sent his Son, and then God sent his Spirit. So the center of the story, the Bible tells, incarnation and Pentecost. And we see Paul is talking about that as the gospel. What God has done for us for our behalf. There's a whole lot more to say about this, but I'm going to move on to a larger section of Scripture. Paul's opening prayer in Ephesians 1, 3-14. There's going to be a lot of text on the screen and a lot of text said out loud. You don't need to take all of it in, but just listen. Listen to it. These 11 verses that I'm about to read are, in fact, one giant 202-word avalanche of a sentence. There's no pause. There's no punctuation in the Greek. Paul starts about the praise of God, and he can't contain himself. And he runs through the whole story of God's ways with humans. One classicist has referred to this text as the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. So this is one big sentence. Boom, here we go. So just listen to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So in this monstrous sentence, Paul is running through human history from before time to the past, to the present, and into the future, and worked out against the backdrop of the Father's desire to bless. We see the coordinated yet distinguishable work of the Son and the Spirit in the reality of salvation. And central to this, and yet again, it has the same language as the other one, the fullness of time, when things were right, at the right moment, at the middle. Central to this, it kind of gets lost in here, but there is this, as a plan. There's a word here that's very central to sort of subsequent Christian theology and even this point I'm making about the Bible. And it shows up in Ephesians 1:10. And depending on the translation you read, you can get a different rendering of it. So the ESV, that was the last one, or the NRSV says, a plan for the fullness of time. The NIV actually doesn't use a word. It just says to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment. We're looking at this part here, the word that's planned. The NET says toward the administration of the fullness of time. I actually don't know what the NET, maybe it's New English Translation. The HSSB, which is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. This is the Bible of the Southern Baptist Convention. I actually think it's a really good translation when I've read some of it. It says for the administration as well. And then the voice says a plan that will climax when the time is right. I think that's the last one I have. The King James calls it a dispensation. And so it's a good idea when reading the Bible to try reading it in multiple translations at the same time. And when you stumble across a word that is rendered differently, in different ways, it's usually a sign something significant is going on. And the word that they're trying to render here is this Greek word oikonomia. Oikonomia. Does that sound like any English words that anybody knows? Anybody can? Economy. Yep. It's a compound word. It combines, I love that I have this laser pointer. This is oikos and nomos. Well, and so it's house law. House law. And it's quite literally a house law or an economy. But prior to our connotations of money management and markets, the orderly arrangement of a household, rules necessary for the flourishing of life together. So Paul is looking at salvation history. He's looking at the one story that the whole Bible tells that centers on Jesus and centers on the sending of the Spirit. And he says it's something like a well-ordered home space. It's an orderly managed home. And the reason we arrange homes the way that we do is, yes, so that things can flourish there, but we also want to communicate something about ourselves to the people that come into the space. What do we value? What's important to us? Aesthetics and order communicate some sense of self-identity. So think with me for a moment here. This is an example of how this works. You get a new job. You're working in a cubicle, and you go to work the first day, and the guy and the guy or gal, it's free in your imagination, and the cubicle next to you, you see they have a poster on the wall. They have a cat poster that says, you know, just hang in there or believe. And then you look at their desk, and they have a cat mug. This one says, World Domination by Cats. That's a cat reading the book. And then you look again, and his mouse pad is a cat. And then you look at, I guess actually it has to be a guy, now that I think, well, anyway. But you look at their tie, it's hard to make out there, but there are lots of little cats on this tie. And it's worth saying, you know, sometimes cat-themed things can be considered gaudy or cheap or a little, like, whatever. This is a $190 tie from Saks Fifth Avenue that has cats on it. So cat wear has hit the big time, just so you all know. So yeah, when you go home tonight, remember cat wear has hit the big time and the Bible Project. That's all you need to remember. But if you look at this, this person has arranged their cubicle, their little space, their little economy there to tell you something about themselves. Any guesses what it might be? They love cats. And so Paul is using this word to say that God has carried out the central events of his economy, of human history, of salvation. The climax is in the sending of the Son, and realized in the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit, not only to accomplish salvation, which it does, but with the intention of making something of himself known in them. He does this so we know something about him. Paul is effusive about the nature and the extent of the blessings that he's received in God's salvation. But as one theologian says, as he's kind of talking about this passage in Ephesians 1, that it has a decidedly Trinitarian contour. And he says, the blessings of the gospel are big and God-shaped. So the Trinity is here coming bundled with the gospel. We see this as the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's arranged in a way to tell us something about who God is. So we've moved a little far away from it, but I just want to recap by again walking through things that need to be in place for us to be able to see the Bible, the Trinity as a biblical teaching, as arising out of the Scriptures. Again, the Bible is to be construed as a whole that has a narrative unity, which is important because there's two testaments, there's three languages, there's 66 different books, there's multiple authors over hundreds of years, so it's hard to necessarily see this narrative unity, but I'm trying to say, looking at Paul's talking both in Ephesians 1 as well as Galatians 4, and then Jesus in Luke's account of the resurrected Jesus, there's a unity to it. And it, that unity, that narrative unity, centers on Christ and the Spirit. So with this in place, I want to move to the next thing where I'm going to sound the depths. As I said before, re-employing my noun of sound as a verb. My son encouraged me to put pictures up because if people that sound the depths, the oceanographers, they use a tool called a fathometer. And it sends off these really cool lights into the ocean. I'm just kidding. I think that's just to show the different depths. I don't know anything about these, if you want to know the truth. But I want to use a tool to kind of help us see the depths of certain words in Scripture. And if you'll bear with me for 1 minute and just allow me one or two kind of academic-y, fancy $5 words. The tool I want to use or highlight is something called intertextuality or interbiblical exegesis. Interbiblical exegesis or intertextuality. And behind this is if you prick any significant New Testament word, it's going to bleed Old Testament reality. The New Testament authors are always pulling concepts and stories and images from the Old Testament and re-employing them to make their point. That's this idea of intertextuality. There are two texts that are working to make another point. Sometimes this happens in very subtle ways. It's called an echo. It's the reality that you can hear communication at one level and comprehend it, but if you understand the text it's communicating with and behind it, it takes on another depth. And so I'm going to give an example of this that I think sort of helps me put it in light. So the night Barack Obama was elected president all those years ago, that cold night, I think it was in Millennial Park in Chicago, he said to the crowd and to the millions of people watching at home, he said that we could all put our hands, here's the quote, on the arc of history and bend it once more to the hope of a better day. Put our hands on the arc of history and bend it once more towards the hope of a better day. It's a powerful image, and it wasn't lost on anybody. It was inspiring. People were pumped up. But for those watching at home or in the crowd that were at all familiar with the language of the civil rights movement, what Obama was doing was echoing the language of Martin Luther King Jr., who would often say, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And so what Obama was doing there, everyone heard, everyone understood, but for those who knew what was further kind of up or backstream from him, what he was downstream from, at least, what he was upstream from, there ends our lecture, the words take on a different depth of meaning. He was not just sort of using rhetorically powerful words. He was placing his presidency, his election, as the outcome of the civil rights movement. And I think this sort of communication happens all over the New Testament, so whether we're aware of it or not. And it happens in how the New Testament presents the identity of God, of who is the Lord. And another way that I've kind of thought about how this works that maybe is helpful is that there's these sort of textual hyperlinks. So if you think about a Wikipedia page, this is a Wikipedia page for cats. All over it, there are all these words that are hyperlinked. You click on it, and it sends you back so you can find out what furry means. You can find out what predatory ecological niche is, or color vision, or all these things. But it sends you back somewhere else. And in a similar way, I think the New Testament authors are often kind of quoting or echoing or alluding to the Old Testament, especially in their presentation of who God is, in a way that is supposed to send you back, that you click on it and it brings you back to another text. So we're going to look at that dynamic a little bit. And to start with, we need to start though with who is the Lord in the Old Testament, because Lord in the Bible, most of the time, especially when it's all in caps, at least Lord, not the, I mean, everything's in caps up there. But Lord, when it's in caps, It's not just a synonym for deity or God. It's the proper name of the God of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, early on, there is a prayer in it that is still prayed by observant Jews twice a day. It's called the Shema, which means to hear, which is the first word that's found in Deuteronomy. And it's this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So there's a qualitative distinction between this God and every other thing in creation, especially any other sort of deity. So we see here, this is a few verses later, the flip side of this prayer. It says, It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. And it keeps going, but this name, the Lord, shows up over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, and then it's reemployed in unexpected ways in the New Testament. But central here is that there is one God, God who is one, and he's distinct from everything else in creation. He rules creation, and he's the only God you are to worship. So with that in place, I want to see how the New Testament talks about Jesus and the Spirit in relation to who this Lord is. And there's lots of places, time limitations only offer us a few. So Romans, in the letter to Romans, not long, I mean, people ought to know this sort of well, or at least a number of people used to, I don't know if people still do, where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think that's verse 9. And then a few verses later, he says this, For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this conveniently has two quotation marks around it. But what Paul is doing, he's actually quoting from the book of Joel, who says, And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of Yahweh. I should have said that. I'm not sure if I said that before, but the Lord is the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. In Greek, it's Kyrios. And so whoever calls on this God's name will be saved. So in Joel, Joel is talking about judgment that's coming upon wayward Israel. And he says, But those who call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And now in Romans, all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, has become, by virtue of this intersection, the name of Jesus as well. Paul is not saying that Jesus is divine. Paul is not saying that Jesus is God. Paul is being much, much more precise. He's saying that Jesus, in some mysterious, sort of unworked out manner, is both distinct from, yet one with, the one God, Yahweh, of Israel. He's one with the God of this prayer, the God who's really the only God. We see this same dynamic working out in the Gospel of John, in the story of doubting, well, of Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas, where after Jesus shows up for Thomas, Thomas responds with, My Lord and my God. And there's no direct citation here, like in Paul. We're going to sort of be moving from things that are clear to things that are perhaps less clear, but I think still at work there. But nonetheless, this invokes language that's fundamental to the Old Testament presentation of who God is, of Old Testament God talk, in terms of worship and identity. So there's a lot of places where this shows up. One example is Psalm 35. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. So when we read John 22, or this passage in John 20, 28, where Thomas calls him my Lord and my God, he seems to be pulling out of Old Testament talk that was only for the Lord. And just to be clear, the New Testament never identifies the Father as the Son or the Son as the Father. but they both receive this name, this divine name, the Lord. And this exerts a pressure of sorts in both directions, toward the Father and towards Jesus, that they are both in some manner one, yet they're clearly distinct from one another. They talk to one another. And so this pressure moves us to conclude that Yahweh is not the Father alone, but that Jesus is part of the Lord. So I'm going to move now to one that's even a little more subtle and a little more like Obama's use of Martin Luther King Jr. This is from Mark's Gospel. Is Jesus his presentation of Jesus stilling the storm. This is one of my favorite stories in Mark's Gospel. And Jesus rebukes the wind in this after he's been sleeping. Maybe I'll just read it. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." That's Jesus saying to his disciples. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" For me, for many years reading this is a really rhetorically powerful question to ask at the end of this. It hangs unanswered, kind of in suspense. And in the early chapters of Mark, all sorts of people are asking, who is this? Who can forgive sins? The demons know who Jesus is, but that's a different story for in Mark. The question of Jesus' identity comes up time and time again. But I think resonating in the background of Mark's telling of this story is something like this section from Psalm 107 that says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregations of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." So perhaps Mark wonders, or Mark is, this is in the background of Mark's presentation. For us, it's a rhetorically powerful question. Who then is this, that the wind and the sea obey him? But for people well-versed in the story of the Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures, there's only one answer to that question that's presented here in Psalm 107. It's the Lord. So Richard Hayes, the guy who was one of the books I recommended, he comments on this passage, saying, "Jesus' mastery over the wind and the waves demonstrates that he is the possessor of a power that the Old Testament consistently assigns to the Lord God alone. It is the Lord who rebuked the waters and formed the dry land. The Lord who parted the seas for Israel. The Lord who made the storm still." So when the disciples ask, who then is this? There really is one answer. Jesus is somehow the Lord here in Mark's presentation. He's not working it out in sort of the precise Trinitarian concepts that come later, but it's exerting this pressure that somehow the Lord who is one, Father, but includes Jesus as well. So we've seen the Son, and I just want to talk about the Spirit in one place. This comes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, which reads straightforwardly as, "The Lord is the Spirit." But Paul, in this place, I'll show the context in a second. Paul is working with this story from Exodus. So Exodus 34 says, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, but the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. So this is sort of working in the background of Paul's, what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3. I chose to do the Exodus story first. But he says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's talking about his fellow Jews who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So our friend Richard Hayes, again, comments on this and says, really what is being said here is Paul is saying this. Now, the Lord whom the passage in Ephesians 34 is talking about is actually talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So we could go on. There's more, especially for the Son and for the Father. But as we sound the depths of the name of the Lord within the context of the Bible's one story, the full unity of God, as expressed through his name, the Lord, is that of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are the sounds of who God is in Scripture. And there's lots of other places we can talk about them, the end of Matthew or the end of 2 Corinthians, that uses all three names as the one name. But these have been made known to us through the economy of salvation, through the orderly household of salvation history that Paul talks about, the sending of the Son, the sending of the Spirit in the fullness of time. This has been made known to us in the gospel. And one thing I think is helpful, that I found helpful, is from a guy named Rowan Williams, who was former Archbishop of Canterbury for the Anglican Church. He's also a theologian at Cambridge. But he says that this experience of the gospel that Paul is talking about, or that we've talked about earlier, the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit, is where the Christian faith started. And it was such an unexpected experience of God that it took generations for people to work out conceptually, to reorganize religious language, to make sense of their experience of God in the gospel that is the center point of the one story that the Bible tells. I think maybe the gospel could then be a good way for us to think about the Trinity. Sometimes we're really quick to throw out analogies. You know, the Trinity is kind of like ice, or different types of, you know, ice, steam, and liquid water. Or maybe it's like an egg, or maybe it's like a shamrock. And I'm not trying to throw shade on all analogies, in part because I think, if legend is right, Patrick converted all of Ireland through the shamrock as an analogy. And so a good rule of thumb is if you can convert a whole nation through a Trinitarian analogy, like, run with it. Just God bless you, take it, use it. But what's difficult about those analogies is they reinforce the idea that the Trinity is this logical problem for us to work out. And it further disconnects us from the fact that the Trinity arose from people's experience of God in the gospel. I like this quote from a theologian named Fred Sanders, who's very helpful on sort of all things Trinity. He writes popular level stuff as well as academic stuff. This is from his book, The Deep Things of God. He says this: if you want to cultivate the ability to think well about the Trinity, the first step is to realize there is more to Trinitarian theology than just thinking well. Specifically, the starting point for a durable Trinitarian theology is not primarily a matter of carrying out a successful thought project. Christians are never in the beggarly position of gathering up a few concepts about God and then constructing a grand Trinitarian synthesis out of them. Instead, Christians should recognize that when we start thinking about the Trinity, we do so because we find ourselves already deeply involved in the reality of God's triune life as he has opened it up for us for our salvation and revealed it in the Bible. He goes on to say, in order to do good Trinitarian theology, we need to only reflect on that present reality and then unpack it. And I think one part of that present reality that I want to briefly unpack in closing is prayer. And at one point in Paul's writing, he speaks about prayer, and he does so as though there's something of a grain to prayer, a built-in directionality that's there whether we're aware of it or not. And lots of things have a grain to them. So think about a piece of wood, any piece of wood that comes to mind, a 2x4, a tabletop. What's true about wood is that it has this grain. It's composed of long fibers. They
it's
run.
A great grain right behind you on that wall panel.
I know, and there's some right in front of me on this. This grain, the wood is all around us, people. Just take in the wood. what on earth was I saying?
Sorry.
No, it's all right. I should expect nothing less from you, Richard. But wood has these long fibers, and they run in a direction. And a smart woodworker, which I am not, but I am the son-in-law of, knows that if you want to do things well with wood, you work with the grain. You sand with the grain in particular. You can cut along the grain. You can even cut against the grain. But you'd never plane wood against the grain because it clashes with what's naturally occurring in the wood itself. And wood isn't the only thing with grain. There's lots of things with a grain to it. Paper has a grain, which is why you can tear it in some direction. Even cats have a grain. They do. Try petting a cat from the tail to its head. It's not going to work out well for you or the cat. Things are made. Some things just have this built-in directionality to them. And when you work well with the grain, things go better for you. And prayer is like this, but it's different because if you don't understand the grain of prayer, prayer still works for you. Whether or not you pay attention to its grain, God hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. He cares for us. It's not like God is waiting in heaven for us to get sort of our ducks in a row and then answer. And then he answers our prayers. But this is where I think we see where some of the prayer is. This is Paul in Ephesians 2. He says, through him, which is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And this section, Paul's actually not talking about prayer. He's talking about how God is taking two people and making them one, both Jew and Gentile. And he has this presentation of prayer in there that has this Trinitarian structure to it. Through him, Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. And someone who picked up on this and articulated it very well is C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity. And I'm gonna end by reading this quote from him because he just, you know, he does it well. He says, you may ask, if we cannot imagine a three-personal being, what good is it of talking about him? Well, there isn't any good talking about him. The thing that matters is actually being drawn into that three-personal life. And that may begin any time, tonight if you like. What I mean is this, an ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He's trying to get in touch with God, but if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside of him. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God, that Christ standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what's happening? God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him which is pushing him on, the motive power. That is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. So that the whole threefold life of the threefold personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. The man is being caught up into higher kinds of life, spiritual life. He's being pulled into God by God while still remaining himself. And that is how theology started. And I'll end there. So, you all are free to go or to get a cookie, or I guess it's not cookies. It's fancy stuff that... pear custard that look a little bacony, but are not bacony. They have a nice. I meant that as a compliment.
They would probably actually be good with some crumbled bacon.
But we're free to talk for as long as anybody wants to talk about anything that was said or anything that was left out. There's a lot obviously left out about the Trinity. But Richard.
Okay, well, you touched briefly on the topic, but didn't explore it so far, about the words that are rendered the Lord,
mm-hmm.
either in the Old Testament or the New Testament.
Yeah.
Okay, so everywhere I've checked in the New Testament where it says the Lord, it's Kyrios.
Yes, yeah.
And yet in the Old Testament, if it's all caps, it's Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
If it's initial cap and then lowercase, it's Adonai.
Yeah.
And so what we have there is our interpretation of the four Hebrew letters for Yahweh is really a tradition of pronunciation. And it's also a tradition in the manufacture of English Bibles. Is there a point to that?
Or no, I'm just listening to what you said. I didn't know, was I, yeah, or keep
okay,
going.
So in a couple of the passages, you quoted something from New Testament and then something from the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
And then so one could say, okay, I couldn't see it because the lectern's in my way there.
Yeah, I set that up for you. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
I'm losing my own train of thought.
Oh, it's
here.
Okay. Yeah, yeah.
Except for one other aspect of that, which is, I think, interesting in a way. It has no direct bearing on the theological question. Have you looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls ever?
Not about this, but only when they're in other books. I haven't, read them. Yeah.
Okay, if you look at a photograph or an image of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is interesting to see how the name of God appears in those. Okay, if you see the word Yahweh, and that does appear in some of the existing Dead Sea Scrolls, I think in the Isaiah scroll particularly, that you'll look at it and you'll see these four letters are written in a really different style from the whole rest of the words there.
Yeah.
It's in what looks like a much older looking form of the Hebrew letters. As though the scribes were specially instructed, this is the sacred name, and you've got to copy this exactly, stroke by stroke.
Yeah, or especially if you're reading it, to not read it sort of indiscreet, like just...
Right,
it's
right.
A, yeah.
But I'm speaking of the written visual form of the word here, that the Dead Sea Scrolls have a very distinct visual appearance for this. It's recognizably Hebrew letters, but they are different in style. It's like the difference between, say... Helvetica font and Fraktur, for those who know typography. It's a real different looking script.
Yeah, like Wingdings and then Helvetica.
Something like that.
Yeah. Any Wingdings people?
So at any rate, and also there's a sort of an extra space around it.
Yeah.
Which I think is also interesting in light of the fact that I've heard that in the ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs, when they had to write the name of the pharaoh, they would draw a circle around it because they didn't want the name of the pharaoh to be sullied by association with the names of other things. No. So they would draw a circle around the pharaoh's name. Mm-hmm. And the pharaoh, of course, was regarded as being a god.
Huh. Yeah.
And so some concept of separation of God's name mm-hmm. from the surrounding text is preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah. There's a great Bible Project video on the word Yahweh, and then how it becomes Lord in the New Testament, which that summarizes a lot of scholarships pretty concisely. But yeah, I mean, the Bible that the scriptures that the New Testament authors were using were not the Hebrew scriptures from which our Bible was translated. They used the Septuagint, and the Septuagint always renders Yahweh as Kyrios, and so it's taking the Hebrew name and giving it that specific title. So then when they're using Kyrios, it's not a sort of like an incidental thing or a anyway, they're using that name, I guess. That's my reading or take on it. Is that what you're sort of saying?
I'm just bringing up an interesting point.
Okay.
Your point is also interesting.
Well, thank you, Richard. Does anyone have any comments or anybody clarify that? Aaron, you want to clarify that for anybody?
No.
Okay.
I had a college professor
who
I'll never forget one day he started he opened class with him or whatever, and the first thing he said was, God, thank you for speaking. And I was actually bored, because I never really thought about that before. So later on, as my walk continued to develop, I thought a little bit more about the concept of God as a communicating God, speaking God. Mm-hmm. And I've heard, this is a very high-level question, I haven't really delved into it, but I've heard some people point to connections between human language and the Trinitarian concept of God. Because one of the proofs of the Trinity, the whole question of, is if God is love, who is he loving before the foundation of the world, etc. Mm-hmm. The only person I've really heard who's done some work on this is Reverend Poitras from Westminster. I was just curious, have you ever heard people draw connections? Because I know LaBrie likes to view a lot of life through the lens of the human condition, the Christian theory, if you will.
Yep.
So I was just curious, have you ever heard people trying to make connections between humans, and especially our communicative nature, and the concept of God as the Trinity?
Yeah, people do quite a, I have a book here I can show you by a guy named
Francis Schaeffer.
The Mind of the Maker. Wow, the found communication specifically. Yeah. The Mind of the Maker. Yeah. By Dorothy Sayers. There's a three part thing going on whenever you communicate.
There's a book here too, this guy Peter Lighthart, that walks through everything from having a body to speaking to sex, and looks at all of them. It has some Latin name that I can't pronounce, and I definitely won't pronounce. Try to say it with you here, but it's like Vestiges of the Trinity, and it's basically how people really prior to the Enlightenment were sort of the self became so solidified and sort of sealed off from other parts of reality. So he does that. I think that's an interesting thing after the fact, after we look at the Bible, but at least in contemporary theology, it's a big deal to sort of say, look, the Trinity is relational. Well, here's just one example. So like Miroslav Volf, who teaches at Yale, he's a great guy. He has this book called After Our Likeness. And he's trying to say how the Trinity somehow patterns what the church should look like. And he works out this model of the Trinity in dialogue with Joseph Ratzinger, who then became Pope Benedict, and then this Eastern Orthodox guy, John Zazulis. And they have slightly different, but they're working with the same concept. But all three of them say the Trinity should be the pattern for church structure, church hierarchy. But Wolf says we should have a free church hierarchy because of the Trinity. We should not have bishops. We should not have... Each church should be independent. And then you have Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, say, because of the Trinity, we have to have all churches in communion with Rome, the head. And then you have John Zazulis. This is all in the pages of one book. And I'm just, and then John Zazulis saying, no, because of the Trinity, we have to have like sort of free churches that are connected to a local bishop, not necessarily to Rome. And so that's like one instance of how people use the Trinity for all sorts of, like, try to use it in different ways to try to see its, how it shows up in things. I just have become quite suspicious of it, I guess, myself. Because I think the primary function of the Trinity is that you're not a heretic and you worship the right God. And I think you can go with some of those other things. I'm just a little more cautious, because I've heard a lecture where a guy used the Trinity to promote religious pluralism, like starting with the most sort of distinctive aspect really of the Christian faith compared to other faiths, and he used it basically to legitimate all other faiths. And I just thought, well, this seems odd. But yeah, Marty, you want
to? No, I'm just going to say, Francis Schaeffer used to say frequently, talk about the Trinity as basically the thing that gives us confidence for the fact that love and communication are absolutely intrinsic to, they're foundational to all of life. So love and for him it was kind of an apologetics thing of human beings, people were struggling with love and, how can we have communication, how can we have love? He's saying, It's been here since before the foundation.
Which he got from Augustine, because Augustine says in his Augustine. Well, I mean, I think a lot of people did.
He got it from John 17.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Augustine. It all goes back to Jesus, right? Yeah. But Augustine, Augustine said basically, what do you like about the world? You like relationships. You like dignity. You like difference but sameness. Like all of these things. Mm-hmm. And you, especially love over power was his thing. Love preceding power. And he said any other god on the market, the first thing they have to do to have a relationship, to experience love, is to make. The first thing they can do is make, which means the first thing they do is exert power. Mm-hmm. And he said the Trinity is the only god that before exerting power to create, which isn't a bad thing, but is already relationship. So he's like, the thing you like about the world actually, like, we can say that there's a reason why you like it about the world. So I like some of that sort of stuff using the Trinity. I'm, like, cool with that. But some of the other ways where people, like, are looking for the Trinity kind of beneath all sorts of things, I think it's really interesting. I just wouldn't ever... Yeah. I probably never write a book anyway, but I never write a book on it. But
it can be done falsely, but there is really... Because of the whole unity and diversity issue. Not sameness. There is a Trinitarian nature to reality itself.
Which is fine. I feel like the Trinity gets sidelined to relationality. Yeah. Like people aren't really. My experience of talking to people here and then also going to grad school or trying to read books is people are really about let's affirm difference and let's affirm relationality. And look, the Trinity does that. And I just think there's a sense where there's...
Well, that's their chief name, the Trinity.
Yeah, that's where I think that's where it happens. Yeah.
But still, it's important that...
Yeah. I don't disagree with it. Yeah.
That we have both unity and diversity in reality.
Yeah.
It's not sameness. It's not all lined up and be stamped out of a cookie cutter. And yet, there's this harmony. I like Jeremy Bagby.
Mm-hmm.
Where
stuff
it says,
with
that music is one of the best ways to see the Trinity.
Yeah.
That music is the one thing where you can have three sounds in the same, three things in the same place at one time.
Yeah.
When you hear a chord of music, there's three.
And they're not competing for,
It's way better than the egg in the...
Yes, yeah.
It's a chord of music. There's something... real about how that affects reality.
And I don't want to deny that. I find that stuff is the stuff that's said first or primarily, and my experience myself has been like, well, where did this come from? Like, this doesn't seem to be a biblical thing. So this has taken me a while to sort of figure out that as well. And I just think that's a helpful thing, where it doesn't make it sound like this is something we're just going to kind of impose. Yeah. So it arises, and especially because there's, at least my experience of seminary was like, theology's here and biblical studies are here. And I mean, I could just give you lists of quotes from really respectable New Testament scholars that are like, yeah, I don't know. I like the Trinity. I'm just not sure it's really in the Bible. It comes later. And there's a sense where obviously it does. I just want, at least in the sort of how people spoke of it, I just want to make, I don't want to make it sound like a jump, because all of a sudden Christians started reading philosophy and moved away from this sort of stuff. But yeah. Sarah, were you going to say something? Or?
I was just thinking, Aaron, another book is Craig Gay's book, Monologue, Dialogue, Catalog. And he's looking specifically at theology of language and saying if you want language that is dialogical, that involves real conversation, speaking and listening, you need God.
Craig
Gay.
Mm-hmm.
And the further you get from dialogue into monologuing or just cataloging things, you're moving away from what it means to be human. But what language really is.
Marty?
I just want to say the Trinity just screams out at me in those chapters in John where Jesus is talking to his disciples.
Yeah.
Because it's those last 14 through 17. It's just, he talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what he says about all three of them is what you say about God.
Yeah.
You know, the Father is preparing a place for you.
Yeah.
Giving the comforter to you. I and the Father are one. You know, it's really hard to get away from. Yeah, the word Trinity is in use, but it's really hard to get away from. I find when I read it. It's very loud and clear that this is a triune God, a three person.
Yeah.
God.
And I think especially what I just was chose to highlight with how the Holy Spirit, as well as Jesus, are also called the Lord. Like, that is what puts the pressure on it to sort of, instead of just moving into, like, these are three distinct divine beings that are their own sort of gods or whatever. I mean, that's where I was just, because it flows out of the one story of the Bible that starts with there's just one God.
Yeah.
Who says, let us make
Yeah, right. Yeah, I know. All of a sudden, it's like kind of blurry. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
I mean, people have different ideas about what that means. Because some people will say that plural is more about the grandeur, like the queen calling herself we.
Yeah, well, there's other times, too, in the Old Testament where there's this sort of image of a divine council, sort of God sitting, like God, Yahweh, sitting among sort of other lesser spiritual beings, and they are, but God is clearly on a different, like Yahweh is on a totally different level. So I've heard that is explained with what the us is, is that, or at least for a Jewish interpretation or like a strict historical interpretation that doesn't want to do like a canonical, like, take the whole thing in, and Dave, did you want to say something, or?
Yeah, it was just helpful, I think, the way you put it, that it wasn't like Christians were sitting around and trying to do philosophy, and or reading other philosophies, like, oh, wouldn't Trinity be a great thing to come up with, but it was more, there was this revelation and even experience of God as Trinity, and it took generations of
understanding
to articulate that. And
To like reconfigure language and concepts and make space for it, like work it all out.
People usually hear the other story for some reason. They hear, oh, there were just these guys 3 centuries later who came up with this. And it's helpful to have that story, I think. Well, no, actually, it was Christians.
Yeah.
experiencing God even as a Trinity.
Yeah.
Just out of the blue.
Because I sort of took it as like there's like a second, well, like multiple falls in church history, but like the first bad one was when Christianity moved from Israel to kind of the Greek philosophical world. And I think there's still a lot of baggage from that time that we need to, yeah. to sort of, but yeah, but then it was sort of like, well, they really moved away from biblical thinking and moved into, and there were ways that they did, but then, you know, yeah, so, yeah.
I just think the, something that's encouraging to me in terms of the authenticity of all these texts that are using the same name to refer to Jesus. If it's really the case that wrote what Rowan Williams said, what you're referring to, Dave, that you know, it's people's experience of the triune God that took them centuries to rethink their theology. It's in no one's best interest in writing the New Testament documents to confuse Jesus with Yahweh. Unless that was what was actually said.
Yeah.
Unless that was what actually was going on.
Yeah.
Like nobody would have made that up.
Yeah.
In order to make sense to people around them.
Yeah. Yeah.
They must have been writing down what they actually witnessed and saw.
Yeah.
Because there's no. It just was too shocking. Against the backdrop of Old Testament monotheism.
Yeah. And, yeah, one of the things Gordon Fee says about this that I think is helpful is he actually thinks the fact that it is not stated sort of in direct, clear, propositional form, but that it's sort of underneath things. Like, it's almost as though Paul has the assumption that this wouldn't be something I need to spell out for you word for word, but it's sort of underneath and informing some of his arguments. Mm-hmm. So Gordon Fee is like, well, that to me seems like a reason why the people who would be receiving these letters would probably be on a similar page. Like, mm-hmm. they're further down, like the same way that we could already start talking about, like, well, the Trinity is, you know, like we see it in this or that. It's because we've already accepted, like we don't need to sort of hammer it out. And he makes the point that not necessarily later kind of Nicene Trinitarian dogma, but the acceptance that the Spirit is one with the God of Israel and Jesus is one with the God of Israel is sort of underneath all sorts of things all over the place. Mm-hmm. And it's never directly asserted, but it informs things. And he's like, I think that's because it was sort of, they agreed on it already.
Like,
it was accepted. Yeah. And so I thought that was a really fascinating, and clearly the sign of someone who's read a lot and sort of read slowly and carefully to pick up on that. But yeah, Richard?
Well, so, you know, we may think about the context and the experience of the people to whom Paul was writing. And, you know, we must not project our own 21st century experience onto them when they didn't have our experience. They had the experience of, when they came to believe in Jesus, the Spirit came into them so powerfully that they all collapsed or spoke in strange tongues or had tongues of fire. And so it was obvious to them they were dealing with something powerful.
Mm-hmm.
They were not dealing with, you know, an abstract philosophical concept. They had something by the tail that they couldn't let go of.
Yeah.
And so
something had that.
Their understanding of Spirit was a direct confrontation, or, well, not confrontation, but a direct interaction.
Yeah.
And so in that context, for Paul to say, oh yes, there is this thing called the Spirit, there's a, yeah, Paul, we know.
Yeah,
we met him.
Then, yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And they wouldn't have to be introduced because they already...
Yeah.
Seeing the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, and I think too, like what's going on with some of these is Paul is sort of seems to be kind of telling them what they've experienced in the gospel. Like, you've experienced this, and this is what it actually is. Like, with that's what I think this is, because, you know, you've been adopted as sons, and because of that, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart. So, like, you know, God as Father, this as Abba, this term of intimacy but strength. You know Him in this way because God has sent His Spirit into you, not just because I'm going to tell you, by the way, God is your Abba. You've experienced this already. Like, this is what This is what God has done. These are past tense things. I like what you're saying.
Just a quick comment on what Richard said. When I audited the class at Gordon Conwell some years ago, I never noticed this, but the church history professor talked about how in the Gospels, the little phrase, like, Jesus looked at them, pops up a lot. And he made a comment that when people met this man, they had the sense of being known, not knowing him. It seems that was recorded a lot because, like, collectively, whenever people, that experience stood out in people's minds because they got a sense that this was not a normal meeting. That always struck me. So I really like your grounding of the this doctrine, if I can use that word, in an experiential foundation, not just abstract.
Yeah, an experience as it's sort of been given parameters in the Bible, yeah, from the scripture. Yeah. Anybody else have anything? If not,
we might say that the strain of Protestantism, of which Labrie comes from the heritage of, is not known for really powerful encounters with the Spirit, I'd say. Not as much as some.
Mm-hmm.
And so different parts of Christianity experience the Spirit differently, I think.
Yeah, are you thinking specifically about like the charismatic, like movement?
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
I won't like disagree with that directly, but you know, I do. The Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is a part of our life here, but not necessarily in the only in the sense of like the. Like miraculous gifts, or only in the sense of
which may come in lots of ways.
Yeah, no, I'm not looking to. I know what you're saying. Yeah, I know. And I mean, yeah, there are a lot of pockets of kind of Reformed Protestantism that have just sort of shut down de facto anything really other than the Bible, if not in theory, in practice. You know, it's just you, the Westminster Catechism, and your Bible, and your church and the sacrament. I'm sorry, I don't need to speak like too flippantly about that, but there is a sense where some parts of Protestantism are Father, Son, and Holy Scripture, you know, and like that's
it's interesting that
functionally, at least, yeah,
that a lot of people had assumed that the Schaeffers were charismatic because, and wondered, and you know, because of reading Mr. Schaeffer's book, Labrie, and because of the centrality of prayer and the reality of the Holy Spirit, and that was from the very beginning, has been a very real reality, experiential reality.
Yeah.
Labrie. So no, we're not charismatic in the sense of mm-hmm. that, but we believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We experience the Holy Spirit. You pray and you have an interest in prayer.
I'm talking about the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks. You can come. I'll try to read some Dead Sea Scrolls between here and there too. We can like.
Okay.
It'll be a powerhouse. Yeah.
Can I just ask a question about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Because there doesn't seem to be as much in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit as in the New Testament.
Yeah.
But. I'm looking forward to your lecture. Constantly, you say there's obviously the Joel prophecy, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh.
Yeah.
Peter gets up and speaks up, and other references to the Spirit. Did you say the same kind of argue the same thing that the Holy Spirit is the same in the Old and New Testament?
I think it's the same Spirit. I think it's one. You know, and the Spirit shows up right in the beginning, the breath of God.
Right.
You know, the Hebrew word for Spirit. Is breath. It's God's breath. It's in all people. But the term Holy Spirit only shows up twice in the Old Testament, later in Isaiah. And it's what, when Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, it's a quote for, it's Isaiah. He's using Isaiah. But yeah, it's Gordon Fee, this, charismatic New Testament scholar who's top notch. But so he's written a lot on the Holy Spirit. He says really like the personhood of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament phenomenon. It's not that it's because it's something that's like not in even in Jewish thinking about God. So it's it's really a New Testament thing, but it's not. It's sort of a fuller, a deeper experience or a deeper awareness of who this person was. Yeah. So, but yeah, the term Holy Spirit only shows up twice, and it's twice in this. I think it's Isaiah 61 or something that Paul is using when he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit." I only know that just because I've been reading on this, and then there's one other time, I think, but.
The spirit,
yeah, is definitely, but in the same way that you and I have a spirit, I think it's thought of as the means by which the one God does something, as opposed to a distinct person within the one God. So, it's like really interesting to just. This is tangential, but like when the there's like in the. In Noah's account, it talks about the wind that comes, and it's the same word as in Genesis 1. It's breath. It's like, but it's translated in one as the spirit is over the water, and translated in the other as wind, because it's really, it means breath or wind. And so it's, yeah, and what's hard too, just generally about the Holy Spirit is it's often spoken of not, we have metaphors like, or images, the dove and oil and, these sorts of things, and I think that makes it sort of like, what on earth is the Holy Spirit?
That
like,
who is thing that you brought up? I mean, Jesus played with that with Nicodemus.
Yeah.
You know, and the Spirit.
Yeah. Born of the, yeah, yeah.
And Nicodemus was well versed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so on. Trying to be a little bit. It wasn't just out of the blue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
List that, you know, goes where.
Yeah.
He was talking about there's a spirit involved in being. Born into a new life.
Yeah. Yeah.
You can't see it, but it's real.
Yeah.
Said, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get this?
Well, I'll take that.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right. Thank you all for coming out.